What a delightful morning this is. We get to look at Genesis chapter 5. We get our first real taste of a treat that comes up quite often in the Torah and the first five books of Moses. Oh, by the way, any of you ever watch Cash Cab on TV? It's a taxi cab in New York City. You get in, the lights all flash, and he says, "You're in a cash cab," and it's a trivia game. If they win, they get to their destination and they win money. And if they lose, they get kicked out of the cab. if they get stopped at a traffic light, then you have a red light challenge where you have a special question to answer and it's worth extra money. Well, the red light challenge the other day must have been, I don't know, because I was watching it, but the sound was off and all we had was what was happening there. Must have been, can you name the five first books of the Bible? Or the five books of the Pentateuch, or the books of Moses, or the Torah, or however, it's got a lot of names. By golly, they got all five of them. I bet you can't guess what the last one was, and they had a hard time with this. They had four of them, but they couldn't get that fifth one. Bet you can't guess what it was. I thought it'd be Leviticus. It was Exodus. Of all five of them, they had the biggest trouble with it. But then I know what it's like to be on the spot, so I don't complain. But this morning, we have the treat of having our first real genealogy. All of chapter 5, and that's all we're going to talk about today. And you're thinking, how are we going to talk? Maybe it'll be a short sermon for a change. maybe not. We're going to start back at chapter 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring to take the place of Abel, whom Cain has killed. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. We're going to pause there for a moment. Look at two things very briefly. The fact that when Seth had a son, Enosh, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Usually in the Bible, when it talks about people calling on the name of the Lord, it means they are worshiping God by name. Specifically, not just God, not just the man upstairs, which I don't really think he appreciates too much, but calling on him by name. And by name in the Bible means Yahweh, because that is his name. God is a title, it's not a name. Elohim is the Hebrew word for God. Adonai is the Hebrew word for Lord. They're titles. They're not names. The name is Yahweh. God was making himself known to them even as they lived separated from him by their sin. The second thing I'd like to draw attention to is the fact that human beings are unique in all of creation. They are not animals only. They are separated from the animal kingdom because they are made in the image of God. The question is, what does that mean? And the answer is, I don't know exactly. I know what Archie Bunker said many years ago on All in the Family. He says it means we look like God. God has arms and legs like we do. I don't think that's what it means, because God is spirit, of course. But it has something to do with the uniqueness of human beings in that they have a conscience, they have an ability to understand and probe the depths of the world around them, and they have a heart that desires in part to reach out to God, although our human nature twists that so that we're reaching out to things other than the true God. And also, God created us male and female. Now, I don't think the male and female has to do with the image of God. When it says he created them in the image of God, male and female, he created them. I don't think he means the image of God is male and female, because the animals are male and female too. But the animals are not created in the image of God. But it does tell us that male and female are a part of who we are as human beings, and it's determined by God. He is the one who decides whether we're male and female. And whatever that means, it's not simply a matter of personality. It goes much deeper than that. When Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness and after his own image, and he named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, you can rejoice. That's the only member of the family tree I'm going to read about. I'm not reading through them all. I read that one because I wanted to show how the genealogy is establishing a pattern that it will follow for each of the successive generations. But before I get into that, I need to address the question, why genealogies? Why so many genealogies? Not just in Genesis, but in Exodus, in Leviticus, especially in Numbers, and then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, in 1st and 2nd Chronicles especially. And anytime someone is introduced who's important, like the first king, Saul, or the second king, David, they have to list his family. This is the Saul who was the son of Kish from the tribe of Benjamin. This is the David who was the son of Jesse of the tribe of Judah. Why do they do that? And there are several answers. One answer is because back then they didn't have first and last name. I was looking on the internet the other day. You can go to a site, I think it's called howmanyofmyname.com, and you can enter your first and last name, and it will tell you there are 375,632 people in this country named David. It's the something most popular name in the country, and 99% of people with that name are male. Only 99%? The name McCarty is the last name, 142,621. I'm making up numbers here. People in this country are named McCarty. It's the 246th most popular last name in the country. You put the two together, and there are maybe 56 David McCartys, and they all live around here. There's one in Sealands Grove. There's one in Milton. They're all over the place. Heaven help this area for having more than one David McCarty. Well, back then they didn't have last names. So you've got 321,000 people with your name. How do you distinguish? Especially for people living at about that time. Oh, I know a David. Oh, no, it's not that David. It's this David. So why are there so many genealogies? Well, I've come up with eight reasons in particular. One is because God's truth is anchored in history. And this is one thing that makes it unique. The truth of God is not a matter of opinion. It's not what feels good to me. Contrary to what Tom Brady says, it's not what works. Whatever works is okay. No. Truth is grounded. It's anchored in history. That keeps us from getting too far out in left field with our ideas. It proves to us that details matter to God. He knows my whole family tree, all the way back to Adam. I know it further back than I can remember. Of course, I never knew my grandparents, so I can't even remember that far back. The third thing is that these genealogies remind us of a book that exists in heaven where lots of names are written. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. And that book is crucial to our future. The genealogies also emphasize family and community, which are very important to God. God is not an individualistic God. We each must come to Him on our own, that's true. But God never designed for us to live in isolation. Remember what we read in the second chapter, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper who is equal and suitable to him in every way. God designed us for community, and the genealogies remind us of that. They also connect the generations. Have you noticed how fragmented our society has become? The kids get together with kids. The middle-agers get together with middle-agers. And for the old folks, we have communities they can go to, like the villages. Pack them away behind the fence of the villages and don't worry about them anymore, except, boy, you're paying a lot of tax money to keep them going. And there's coming to be a real rivalry between the generations. The young people don't trust the old people. They're saying that the old people are stealing too many of government resources and there's not enough around for us. This is what happens when you look to the government to meet all your needs. Government has limited resources, so it pits people against people. I want what the government's giving you. And if we go by strict majority, and you think that the older people are becoming a smaller portion of society, you know what's going to happen. But here God is establishing a link between generations. The young people are not their own community. They wouldn't be here if it weren't for the older generations. And the older generations look to the younger generation, hoping the younger generations will carry on the good things that they're passing down to them and not the bad things. Another thing that genealogies do is they identify the fulfillment of prophecy, not so much here in Genesis, but later in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, which also has genealogies, one in Matthew and one in Luke, that give us both sides of Jesus' family. And when we look at those genealogies and look at the prophecies in the Old Testament, we see a connection between the two. We also notice that in a lot of genealogies, the author will focus in on a particular person. Perhaps you remember years ago, there was a big craze over what they called the prayer of Jabez. In the middle of this long genealogy, I think it was in Chronicles, it mentioned Jabez, and Jabez was a guy who's kind of a hard luck guy. Things weren't going so well for him, but he prayed. He prayed that God would give him success and bless him with material blessings. It's not surprising that that prayer would be popular in the United States. This genealogy is important because it's Jesus' genealogy. If you look in Luke, you'll see his family traced through Mary's line all the way back to Adam. Not only is this Jesus' genealogy, it's ours too. I have a brother who has come up with our lot of things in our family history. He's come up with a genealogy. He has a big family tree with all kind of branches on it. Goes back to the Blarney Castle in Ireland, no wonder there. It goes back to John of Gaunt, who was a high official in Henry VIII's court. It goes back to Charlemagne. I'm related to Charlemagne. But if he could go all the way back to one of the 12 sons of Jacob, I could trace my genealogy all the way back to Adam, thanks to this. And the Irish say I can, because according to the Irish, the McCartys are descended from the tribe of Ephraim. So there, I can go all the way back to Adam. Now, I do have to say, just because a name is in a genealogy, particularly here in chapter 5, does not mean that that person was saved or that that person is a saint or a holy person. Some people get caught up in family trees and they start thinking that Seth's line were the good guys and Cain's line was the bad guys. We talked about that last week. We said Cain's line was not just bad guys. There were people there who were gifted by God. And there are people in Seth's line who, if you knew them, you would probably not say they were good guys just because of family. Because the truth is, nobody gets a special relationship with God just because he's somebody's son or daughter. I can't get to heaven on the faith of my parents or grandparents. I myself have to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So we have to get away from the idea that just because someone's name appears in the Bible, oh, it's in the Bible, just because it appears in the line of Seth, doesn't necessarily mean they're saved. For example, Noah's grandfather, Methuselah, longest living person in the line here, died the same year as the flood. Does that mean he died in the flood? We don't know. If he did, then I think you can figure out what that means. I said that genealogies appear throughout the Bible because details matter to God, and so do names. Why are names so important in the Bible? Names obviously are important because everything has a name. Before Adam was created, God named everything. He named the day, he named the night, he named the sun, he named the moon, he named the stars. Every star has a name. Job says that he calls the stars out by name, every one of them, all billion and some stars that are in the sky. When Adam came, God gave to Adam the right to name the animals because Adam would be sovereign over the animals. In the beginning, Adam did not name Eve. He just said, I guess she's a woman because she was taken out of a man. He didn't name her until after the fall. And a part of the curse of the fall was that there would be a battle of the sexes between men and women, each one trying to claim superiority over the other. Adam claims superiority over Eve by naming her. In the Bible, names represent character and reputation. It reveals the nature of a person or a thing. Look through Genesis and see all of the place names that are given, and many of them will say he named it this because of this. Jacob named the place where he had slept Bethel because he thought it was the house of God, and he saw a stairway. I don't know if anyone's, I do know of a house that you have to go up the stairs to get into the house. And that's what Jacob thought he had stumbled on. God names people according to his calling. And sometimes this means he gives them a different name than what they had. And again, we turn to Jacob. On that occasion when God said, "What's your name?" And he said, "Jacob." "Well, you're no longer Jacob. You will be called Israel." And then he says, "Why?" In the New Testament, we see the same thing. Jesus says to Peter, "What's your name?" "Cephas." "No, his name was Simon." "Simon." "No, your name won't be Simon. From now on, you'll be known as Peter. And on this rock of faith, I will build my church." Even the Apostle Paul was renamed Paul. His given name was Saul. So God names things, and in that way, he claims superiority or authority over them. Secondly, he's giving them a new character, the new creation that our missionary from Taiwan was talking about. With a new character goes a new name. Whenever God calls on people in the Bible, he calls on them by name. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Samuel, Samuel," and he thought Eli was calling him. We see this throughout the Bible. God is a God who knows our name and calls us by name, who changes our names at crucial times according to the new nature he gives us, who tells us there are books written in heaven, and those books have our names on them. It's the book of every deed, every word, every thought we've ever had. You think genealogies are boring? Pull out that book on God's shelf that's got your name in it, and you'll say, it's not so much boring as it is embarrassing. Everything I ever thought, every word I ever intended to say. Psalm 139, you know what I'm going to say before I say it. It's all written in your book. There's one other book. I mentioned it before, the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. There are names written in that. Those names have been written there since before the creation of the world. Your name is written there. Because I know all of you, and I'm assuming that all of you have come to personal faith in Jesus Christ. Your name is written in that book. There's a warning in the Bible that people's names can be erased from that book. There's also a promise that for those who trust in the Lord, nothing will blot your name out of the Lamb's book of life. Another thing about names, if you know someone's name, that implies that you know them well enough to establish a relationship with them. Let's say you're on a flight to Florida. Tammy likes to go to Florida, and she likes going without me. Coming back from Florida the other week, she's sitting next to a guy on the plane, and the guy happens to be an official, a PennDOT official, I think, in Pennsylvania. And he's coming back, and he's saying, "Boy, I hope we can get out of the airport because, you know, the whole city of Harrisburg's closed down." It was, because the morning was really icy. Well, it wasn't bad when I went to pick her up. But let's say they have a conversation, and they're talking about this and talking about that. And then they start to talk about more personal things. Maybe he starts sharing with her that he's got a health problem he's really concerned about. So she says to him, "Well, what's your name? If I know your name, I can pray for you." If you know someone's name, it implies a willingness or a desire to relate on a little bit deeper level than how's the weather today. Why God said to Jacob, "Tell me your name." Then Jacob said to God, "Tell me your name." And God said, "You can't understand my name." There's still a division between Jacob and God, even though Jacob's created in God's image. God can know Jacob on an intimate level. But Jacob's ability to know and understand God on a deeper level is limited by our humanity, not just by our sin, but by our humanity. As human beings, we will never know God as completely as he knows us. But God desires to be called by name. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he desires for us to have confidence in his name. He writes his name on our forehead, according to Revelation. It's a seal of the Holy Spirit. It identifies us as belonging to him because we have his name. It's just like go to see someone in a nursing home and you look in their closet and you see clothes hanging there and all the clothes have a tag there with the person's name. Why is that? Well, because some of the residents don't have family members And the facility does their laundry for them. And they put all the laundry together, but how do you separate whose laundry belongs to who? How do I make sure someone doesn't give me a dress to wear when I'm in the nursing? Well, I hope they'd know better than that. But what if they give me a shirt that's too small for me, sort of like this suit coat somehow has become too small for me? I think it's because I washed it in the wash one time, and I shouldn't have. No, I know why it is. One too many pieces of candy. More than one too many pieces of candy. They have the name on it so that when the laundry is done, this one goes here, this one goes here. The name identifies who it belongs to. God's name on our forehead identifies us as belonging to God. Because we belong to him, we owe him our allegiance. But more than that, he has promised to take care of us. We're not on our own. We're not thrown to the wind to just survive the best we can. We belong to God, and God takes care of that which is his own. We're promised that in the millennial reign of Christ, we'll be given a new name, meaning a whole new relationship with God. And God will give us a name for him. We'll no longer call him God, Father. We'll call him by name. You know, I never got to the point where I felt comfortable calling my dad George and calling my mother Martha. For one thing, I was afraid I was thinking I was talking to the Washingtons, you know. But more than that, they're not George and Martha. They're mom and dad. They'll always be mom and dad. But God tells us there will come a time we won't call him Father. He'll reveal to each of us a name for himself that will identify our unique relationship with him. Think about that. could very well be that the name he gives to Tammy, that she uses to relate to him in the eternal realm, will be different than the name he gives to me, because I will relate to him in a unique way from the way she relates to him. But both of us will be relating to him in a very personal way. No longer so much created being and creator, but God bringing us up through Christ to a higher level where we can relate to him in a way and in a depth that we will never know in this life. But as I said, I only read about the birth of Seth because I wanted to show that this chapter sets up a pattern. Notice again those verses that I read. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his own image. And he named him Seth. And the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And he died. We go through 10 generations, and they all follow that pattern. When so-and-so had lived so many years, he fathered a son named so-and-so. And he lived on after he fathered his son so many years, and he had other sons and daughters, and all the days of his life were so-and-so, and then he died. They all end with that refrain, and then he died, except one. And that's why the pattern is established, so that when the pattern is broken, it catches our attention. And this pattern is changed three times. First, with Enoch. Verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years. It doesn't say he lived 300 years. It says he walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365? When we have people living to be 800 and 900 years old? But the biggest surprise is in verse 24, where all the other genealogies say, and he died. Enoch says, Enoch walked with God. He's repeating himself from verse 22. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. One version says, and he disappeared. The Hebrew simply gives the word for not existing. He was not. You look for him, he's not. He's not there. A couple of things we notice. He didn't live as long as the others did, at least not on this earth. And in place of death, God took him. In this way, Enoch is an example of the rapture in the way he was taken. Elijah is also an example of the rapture in the way he was taken. Chariots of fire up to heaven. When it talks about the rapture, the New Testament uses two other people as examples, Noah and Lot, because the emphasis is not on the taking, the emphasis is on what they're being taken from, that they are escaping God's wrath. And so Lot and Noah are examples of Christians who are promised they will not live on this earth during that period when the wrath of God is poured out on sin, the last 7 years before the return of Christ. Of Enoch, the New Testament says that by faith he was taken up so that he should not see death. That eliminates any confusion we might have over what it means when it says he was not. He was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and must believe that there will be some return for his seeking God, that seeking him, they will find him. Why seek for something if you don't expect to find. I looked all over the other day for my post office keys because they were lost. I put them somewhere. I don't know where they were. But I sought for them because I expected to find them. Sure enough, I did. I won't tell you where, but I did find them. The second person who breaks the pattern is Lamech, the father of Noah. Notice what it says about Lamech in verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son. Now, either he started a lot later than some of the others did, or he had other sons and daughters before Noah. Noah was not his first child. And he called his name Noah. Now, that's different. Usually it just says, he had a son named so-and-so. He fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Notice how that's emphasized even more because of how it breaks the pattern. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. By the way, he died, I think, about 5 years before the flood came, and a lot younger than the rest of them except for Enoch, and it makes me wonder why he died. Then the third one that breaks the pattern is Noah himself, who establishes what you might say a new pattern. By the time he was 500, he had had three children. And we're told later that when he was 600, the flood came. So what do we learn from this? One thing we learn is that consider yourself a people of Israel who are going through the Exodus. And you're the first readers. You're the ones that Moses is writing this for. And you get to this genealogy right off the bat, and you're like, oh, no. These are so boring. It's like someone saying, hey, come over and see the slides of my vacation. Genealogies are so boring. Why do we have them? Well, this is why. For the people of the first generation to receive this written account, the genealogy in chapter 5, combined with the genealogy of chapter 11, tells you exactly how long ago the world was created. These are unique genealogies in that they give length of years to the people who are mentioned. And I believe that is to give to people living in Moses' day a solid link back to the beginning of creation. And for me, if it's true that the first McCartys were descended from the tribe of Ephraim, it gives me that connection too. Which is why I get a little upset when people say, oh, God didn't create the world thousands of years ago. It's been around for billions of years. No, it hasn't. Because I can trace my family back. Creation is my history. The Exodus is my history. Moses said to the second generation as they prepared to enter the promised land, it wasn't your father's who stood at the foot of Mount Sinai and received the law. Of course it was. Remember, God said, none of this generation will live to enter Canaan except for Caleb and Joshua. Well, here we are. Caleb and Joshua are the only ones of that generation still living. Yet Moses says, it wasn't your fathers who stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. It was you. You were there. And what does Hebrews say about Melchizedek and Abraham? It says that when Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, Levi the priest was giving a tithe to this foreign priest because he was still in the body of Abraham. I was in the body of Abraham if I came from Ephraim. I was in the body of Noah when he was on the ark because we're all descended from Noah. I am linked to the very beginning. God created me. And before he even began creation, he wrote my name in the book of life. Then somehow, during my lifetime, he found a way of making himself known to me so that he wouldn't have to blot my name out of the Lamb's book of life. Well, I'll end here except to say one more thing. There's an interesting curiosity about the names in Genesis chapter 5. I don't see this same thing happening anywhere else in the Bible. And I'm not saying it was deliberate on God's part, but on the other hand, I don't think there's anything such as an accident when it comes to the Bible. But look what happens if you remember that names in Hebrew are words. In fact, most names began as words. My name means something. I can look it up on the internet. It will give me the meaning of my name. Every name in this genealogy means something. What does each name mean? We can't be sure about all of them because some of them are very ancient words and we're not really sure what they mean. But the following has been proposed. The name Adam, we know, means man or humanity. The name Seth, we know, means appointed. She named him Seth, saying, God has appointed me another son to take the place of Abel, whom Cain killed. The name Enosh can mean death or mortality. The name Kenan can mean sorrow. The name Mahalalel can mean the blessed God. The name Jared might mean he shall come down. The name Enoch means teaching. How appropriate for the one who tried to teach his generation the importance of living a holy life, as Jude tells us. We know that the name Methuselah means his death will bring, or he will bring death. The name Lamech means despairing. And we know from the genealogy that Noah means rest or comfort. What happens when you put all that together? You end up with a message from God in this genealogy. Humanity is appointed to death and sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching. Teaching what? Teaching Torah, teaching the instruction of God. His death brings to the despairing comfort and rest. If you have come to understand the meaning of the name Jesus Christ and the importance of the fact that God said, name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And if you have taken your sins to the cross of Christ and exchanged your sins for his righteousness, you too will know comfort and rest in this life and blessings beyond your wildest imagination in the life to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons contained in your word. We thank you for the fact that there's always something new to learn, and that sometimes we learn things even from the most boring and troublesome parts of Scripture, like genealogies. We thank you that every word in this book was given by you for a purpose. Help us through your Spirit to understand that purpose so that our lives may be fully transformed by your truth. Through Christ we pray. Amen. And once more, I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward for the offering for today.